Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for a new morning, a new Lord's Day. We can come together as your body and worship and learn and hear and be transformed by your word and spirit. Please bless us. Give us understanding and faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. This will be the last lesson on the fifth commandment, and it consists of a number of pieces. The overall topic, someone can get there, is covenantal continuity. The last piece, phase, dimension of a covenant is what about the next generation? How do you transfer the faith to those who come after? And I'm not going to exhaust the topic, but there's some things I want to say about it. But before I do that, talking and meditating and talking to my wife particularly, anytime I come to Proverbs, I have an issue. And the issue is that it is so easy to turn Proverbs into inspired Ben Franklinisms. Do this and live. The same thing is a danger when you start teaching through the law of God. Oh, here are self-help principles that will give you a better, happier life, or that will force God's hand and give you blessing. And then none of that's true. The danger of dropping into the middle of any piece of literature or any legal document is that you completely misunderstand one phrase or one paragraph because you've missed everything that went before and everything you went after, which is one reason why expository preaching through an entire book is really, really good. You start at the beginning and you get the context and the nuances and the themes, so then when you get to the passage you want to talk about, everything's in place, at least if everybody's been there for every previous lesson. And I want to pick out four or five verses, but I don't want them to become, oh, if we do this or if we believe this, then we've got it. Because that's not how Christianity works. Look at, speaking of dropping into the middle of something, look at chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table, she hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. I was just reading Matthew Henry's comments on this. I would suggest you do the same. They're wonderful. There is a man who has a heart for Christ, and who can put it in language is just a little flowery, but down to earth. It's Matthew Henry. I'm going to sum up and not do nearly as good a job as he does. But he points in this at this and says, this is what Jesus was building on in all of those parables that talk about the kingdom of heaven as a feast. I think he's right. There's some other things, but this is major. First of all, of course, at this point, we have to know who wisdom is. In the last chapter, wisdom, we are told, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Before the mountains were settled, I was brought forth. And if you continue to read this and the earlier appearance of wisdom in chapter 1, it becomes pretty hard to miss that wisdom is Jesus Christ. And if we do miss it, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says on one occasion, I'm going to send you prophets and apostles and scribes, and a similar passage in Luke, he says, and the wisdom of God is going to send you prophets and teachers, and it's exactly the same. Jesus says, the wisdom of God will say. Paul tells us that Jesus has made unto us wisdom, eternal word of God. Proverbs is the mind of Christ. It's telling us how Jesus perceives the world in terms of his Father's law, how he thinks about us and how he would live. But to have the mind of Christ, you have to have Christ. And that's what this passage is hinting at. Now, it's not the full-blown preaching of the gospel. That's going to wait till Jesus comes. But the pieces are there. The killed her beast is literally killed her sacrifices. This is a sacrificial meal based on peace offerings. And yet, when the meal is described, it's not the peace offerings, it's bread and wine. And the punchline is not come and take of the bread and wine. It's forsake the foolish and live. Repent of your sins. The whole point of this communion festival and feast is unto repentance and faith. And if you look down to verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's the gospel. Book of Revelation, the angel flies through heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel, and the words of the gospel are fear God. What is the whole duty of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is where the gospel leads. It is important that we understand the nature of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, atonement for sins, justification by faith. But if we stop there and do not understand our identification with Christ, and that we are to have the mind of Christ, and that we are to follow Christ, then we come wonderfully so far and stop. And I suspect some of our friends in Escondido are guilty of this. Wonderful messages about the cross, kind of lacking on what comes afterward. Speaking of Escondido, so I will say something good. Michael Horton has just written a book called Christless Christianity. I haven't finished it. And it's not his stylistically best book. But what I've seen so far, for the most part, is really good. And what he argues, mostly from examples and from the research of sociologists, is that America has a new gospel. We've been working on it for a long time. And it is not the exclusive property of the liberal churches or the cults or pop psychology or seeker-sensitive churches. It's across the board. And sociologists have been taking sermons from various strata places within the American church, conservative and liberal, and laying the sermons side by side, and the content is largely indistinguishable. Horton borrows from someone else and calls it moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. In other words, do good stuff, but it won't be very hard, so that you'll feel better about yourself and life. And God, whoever he may be, and we won't talk about that too much, will guarantee that because he's just waiting to help you. And what Horton and others are finding is it's not limited to the liberal churches or the big churches or Joel Osteen or whoever. More and more, this is the American gospel. And as... Sorry, just a couple of our friends were distracting me. And so, as we come here, it's important that we understand that this is Jesus, crucified, risen, inviting us to the gospel supper, who thinks this way and who wants us to think this way. Otherwise, we fall into, one more principle for happy living. I'm sure it doesn't require too much. Maybe an intellectual nod. Maybe check it off on my list of things I heard once and sounded good. No, this is the outworking of the gospel, and we need to understand that. I want to start with Proverbs 13:24. There are so many verses, of course, in Proverbs chapter 13. The whole book is a father speaking to a son, so I have to pick just a few verses, and if I spend about 5 minutes each, I'll be close. And again, a lot of this, probably all of this, you've heard. We've had good preaching and teaching in this church for years and years and years. My goal is sort of just sharpen the point for a new generation. Chapter 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that love him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes means early. Now, my goal here is not primarily to talk about chastening as a part of Christian discipline. My goal here is to talk about why people completely ignore this verse. And the verse tells us why people ignore the verse. Because they hate their children. Really? They hate their children? Who are these monsters? The people who don't want to spank their children for sin. The Bible's really, really blunt here. Now, we are the victims of a couple hundred years of romanticism that defines good and evil in terms of how I feel about things. And if I have a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart right now, that's love. And anything that interrupts that feeling, that challenges that feeling, that's not nice. In fact, it might even be bad. We probably won't call it evil because we're not sure there is such a thing as evil, but it's bad, it's unhelpful, it's non-therapeutic, it's not getting us where we need to be. But when I get the warm, fuzzy feeling back, then I'll know that things are okay. That's romanticism. And romanticism lives in the moment. It doesn't matter how I felt yesterday, and it doesn't matter how you think I'm going to feel in the future. Right now is the best judge of right now. How I feel right now is the best judge of how I feel right now. You can't talk long-term theory. You cannot talk the long-term promises of God. Right now, it would make me very uncomfortable to spank my children because my idea of loving my child means I have to have the warm fuzzies over my child, and this would certainly disrupt that. I mean, how? And of course, love is nonviolent. That's just a given. Why we think that is something else again, but we just know that without even thinking, because thinking itself is questionable. That gets us a little wrapped up in cold rationalism. Our intuition is a much surer guide to right and wrong. This, again, is romanticism. I'd like to say it's not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. But far too much of American Christianity, especially, partakes of the spirit. Now, I emphasize the issue of the moment because, again, I want to talk about continuity, succession, inheritance within covenant life. And one of the greatest challenges to that, one of the things that's going to derail it quickest, is a focus on how I feel right now. Because looking into the future, planning for the future, preparing for the future, means delayed self-gratification. It means suffering now for the sake of the good that will come. It means being a martyr now for the future glory of God's kingdom. That's the Bible, all the way through. We sacrifice now, we lay down now, we die to self now, because we have a vision, first of all for our own children, but then for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and civilization for the next 500,000 years. I've told my students and my own children before that what I'm doing first of all for them, but largely I'm aiming at 1,000 years from now. I don't know if God will use me that way or use those whose lives I've touched that way, but I think aiming anywhere short of that is silly. We have a future. God calls us to disciple the nations. We're nowhere near that. We aren't. We need to face that. Jesus gave us a job. We're nowhere near getting done with it. And to start complaining it's tiring and the world's evil and things are bad is a cop-out and it's lazy and it's sinful. And so we need to have long-term plans. But if we're governed by the emotions of the moment, we will not make those long-term plans. We won't even think about them. We will think about how can I recapture this feeling as soon as possible. And as long as we're in that mindset, we are not going to disciple our children, discipline our children. We're going to want them to be happy all the time, just like we're happy all the time. And spanking is not conducive to that. One, obviously it doesn't make them happy. They cry. And I've hurt them, so I feel bad about myself. Charles Bridges, in his book on Proverbs, which I highly, highly recommend, has a couple quotes that just struck me. The indulgence of children has its roots in self-indulgence. And I've seen this over and over again. Parents say, well, I love my child and I don't want to hurt my child. But what they mean is either it's too much trouble, I'd have to get up and do something. That's usually dads. Or, but it'll hurt my sensibilities and feelings if I have to spank my child because I love my child too much. No, you don't. You love your sensibilities and feelings in your good, pleasant, fuzzy mood right now. But you're not thinking ahead of tomorrow and the next week and the next month and the next year of where this child's going to be if you let him, her go on in sin like this. There's no long-term thinking in the emotional fuzziness that disdains the rod. All right, enough of that for now. Let's go to the next verse. It's the same chapter. Back up two verses. Chapter 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. This is, again, a verse with long-term vision. Children's children. Now, we're quick to think of money as inheritance, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with money as an inheritance. We need not be Gnostics here. But it's not the only inheritance. If you can save and compound your interest and all that stuff that I'm not very good at talking about, some of you are, that is a wonderful thing and you should pursue it. But if the picture's bigger than that, what are the kinds of things that we leave to our children's children? I have a random list. In addition to money, there's land. And in any generation before, 1940 maybe, a piece of land that's been cleared of trees and stumps and rocks and plowed and fertilized is of incredible value. We have machines now that can kind of do that pretty fast. Land that was open for harvesting, the timber, that was great wealth. And you can go on, rivers and streams that have been cleared or dammed or made more accessible, irrigations, all of these things are capital that serve the next generation and the next and the next, but somebody has to do it sometime. And if you're sitting around twiddling your thumbs waiting for Jesus to come back, which will be, you know, when you ask, when's Jesus coming back, you look at your watch, that pretty well tells you have no long-term concept here of history. You're not going to be the generation that goes out and does those things, or particularly that does them in the free market. You may pay the state to do it. That's a little different. It's a lot different. Education, obviously. Education for the long run. Education for calling. Education so that your child can teach his children who can teach his. And that pattern appears at least twice in Scripture. One with respect to fathers to children to their children so they can teach their children. And once in Timothy with regard to ministers. You teach others who can teach others so they can teach others. It's not just teach them and stop. It's teach them in such a way that they can teach others to teach others. This is God's idea of how education is supposed to work. It doesn't go one generation, stop dead. You can think here of the book of Judges where that's exactly what they did. They taught maybe the next generation and then they lost it because the pastors weren't faithful. A library of books, good books. A church that's been faithful. A denomination that's been faithful. Prayers, a legacy of prayers. Habits, the self-discipline of godly habits, reading the Word of God, praying, Bible study, and then all of the habits that make up a Christian home. Some are moral absolutes, some are just good ideas, the way our family implements this particular biblical principle. But these are things that pass on from generation to generation. And unless we turn them into idols, they are good things because habits are good things. Ever try, I just had my students write an essay on how to tie a shoe. Funniest thing I've ever heard. We know how to do it because it's a habit. But stop and think about it. Okay, you make the bunny ears and the bunny goes around the post and into his hole. Weirdest explanations of how to remember things that we do by habit. Habit's very, very important. It's a wonderful gift God's given us. It can be misused and we can learn bad habits. But the ability to conduct habits and to develop godly character in terms of godly habits is a wonderful gift that we can pass on to our children. And no doubt at some point you've heard your children say, well, we, our family, does it this way, but these other families, they don't get it. Well, you know, there can be some pride there. But the recognition that our family is our family, and one of the things that makes it our family, is we have these habits, these traditions, these patterns of life, which are consistent with Scripture, and that we're going to be carrying on. Well, of course, then they're going to get married, and you have different patterns from different families, and they create their own traditions, but that's a good thing. But trying to reinvent everything every time you have a kid or every time a kid gets married is foolish. We're to draw on the past and build for the future. A land of liberty and laws. Pilgrims, Puritans, Reformers, other Protestants, godly people who came to this country, who laid the foundations for the 13 colonies. And then those who fought the War of Independence. Not all of them were godly people. Not all of them were great in their theology. Great many were. But they gave us something of great value, which we almost immediately began to throw away. But what they gave, it still lingers, and it's sinful to despise it or to let it slip through our fingers where we have the opportunity to improve and perpetuate it. Things go to entropy when the power of the Spirit is not constantly invoked, and the gospel is not used to undo that. Look at chapter 22. Similar ideas. Chapter 22. And we're going to look at a couple of verses. Actually, one here and then one in 24. 22:28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And any commentator I've ever looked at has said, okay, first of all, yes, literal landmarks. Because these define the boundary of lands in the ancient world. They define your property, your responsibility, and that which you would pass on to your children and their children after them. But every commentator also goes on to say, and then in the broader context, there are a lot of landmarks that our fathers have set up in the last 2,000 years, last 6,000 years. Things that we are not to despise, that we're not to let go of, that we're not to alter. We can think here on a very simple level, make sure I'm actually following my notes, we can think of the creeds of the church. Those are landmarks. Pass this boundary and you're a heretic. Pass this boundary and you're not a Christian. Oh, they're written by a bunch of dead white guys. Why do I care about that? Because those dead white guys knew the Lord, walked with him, and fought and often shed their blood to defend and build that landmark and that fence, and we just blithely walk through it as if it weren't there. We're fools and we're sinners. And we're unthankful and ungrateful to the heritage of our fathers. We are to recognize the old landmarks. The confessions, the catechisms, the constitutions, the traditions that are godly. Chesterton said that tradition means giving our ancestors a vote. And there's some truth in that. Did they get it right? Everything? No, but neither do we. It doesn't hurt to listen. Honor your father and mother means at least occasionally listening to what they said, because they have the same Bible and sometimes are closer to our battles than we are. Well, they've already fought them. History, understanding history. Godly education must involve the study of history in a chronological fashion so that you know when things happened, why they happened, and what the causes and effects were, and you need to be dealing in terms of theology and biblical ethics. Everyone says this is a great thing. Why? Well, everyone says so. We all know that was a great thing. Why was it a great thing? Do you know the facts about it? Have you analyzed those facts in terms of God's law, in terms of the creeds of the church? Does it hold up? Was this actually Trinitarian gospel-centered Christianity? Or was this something masquerading in the name of Jesus that nearly destroyed our culture? I'm thinking of Charles Finney. Every Christian textbook praises him to the skies. The guy was Pelagian and undermined much of gospel preaching in the American church. And you can go on. You talk about John Calvin, who's horribly maligned, and yet whom God used in incredible ways. And so those are people, you know, a little bit of both. Just because they said they're reformed doesn't mean we have to trust everything they said or praise everything they did. And just because they're some other stripe doesn't, well, they're Pentecostal, we can't possibly listen to them. Well, like, there's some really great Pentecostals who said some really great things and have made crucial stances for Christ and key moments in history. We have to examine not just the labels, but we have to look at the events and the people in terms of an absolute standard of God's Word. And that means you have to know God's Word. The final fence around everything, the final landmark, is the Bible. And if there's nothing else you get out of what I'm saying and been saying, read the Bible, know the Bible, study the Bible. 24:21 says much the same thing, but it talks here more about an attitude. 24:21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change. That doesn't say don't change things. There's a time to change things. But there are those who are given to change. They want to change things just because they haven't been changed lately. Now, we all know the time and in certain circumstances where people are getting a little musty and dusty and we want to shake things up. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who just are never satisfied. They're rootless, they're groundless, and they change one thing and they have to keep on changing. They don't know where they're going. French Revolution. What was the goal of the French Revolution? They never knew. They never figured it out. Liberty, whatever in the world that meant, they never had a clear definition. They just kept changing and killing and changing and killing until Napoleon came in and blew the whistle and called the game. they didn't know what to do. And there are humanistic eras where they're just changing to change. And young people, don't be friends with them, is what the wise man is saying. Those are not the people you should be hanging out with. Fear God and the king, even if he's corrupt. Respect the system, work within it, and don't go around assassinating people because you don't like the politics. Look at, I've done that one, done that one. Oh, good. Chapter 30. I'm going to make this, Lord willing. Here are some generalizations toward the end of things. Chapter 30, and we'll start with verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Now, he has four verses here, four little proverbs that are interrelated and hang together. And at no point does he say, and these people are bad. Because we're supposed to figure that one out because that's kind of obvious that these are bad people. And the first step, the first thing about them is they curse their father, slander, or even go to the point of invoking God's name against them, and do not bless their mother. It's not, there's no neutrality here. You either appreciate what God has given you out of the path through your parents and your fathers in the broader context of your nation, your church, your denomination, your culture. You either receive that and give God thanks and bless God for the good things that are there, realizing we're all sinners and we're not taking that and that's right out, but this is good stuff and God's been gracious. Or you have contempt for the whole thing. And not blessing your mother is on the same footing with cursing your father. Passive aggressive here. Just forget to say thank you to mom for everything she's done is on the same level of telling your father where to go. Because God demands our hearts. He demands an active reckoning with the historical circumstances he's put us in so that we see what he has done and we say thank you, Lord. And I know I've said this at school. I've probably said it here. I am very tired and weary, too, of the phrase glory of God because we rarely stop and think what in the world it means. I can do everything for the glory of God and I can do what I want. No. Glory of God. Glory means that you are making something well-known, famous, applauded. You're holding it up so everyone can say, wow. That's glory. Either that or your electric light bulb, but probably not. That's not what we're talking about. We think of God's glory, and well, we think of the Shekinah glory, the visible light display. That was the old covenant. The new covenant, let your light so shine before men, so that people will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're the Shekinah glory, and that glory is our actions and words that draw attention to our living God so that people says, what a great God you have. And there's no neutral ground. Either we are consciously thanking God with our words, or we are not glorifying Him. And we are either thanking God for the heritage we have in our moms and our dads and our grandparents and our pastors and our elders and their pastors and elders back to the birth of the church and beyond that, or we're unthankful lot. And let's see what this unthankful lot looks like in the next couple chapters. Our next couple of verses. Verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Oh, he was wrong. He actually does commend them straight out. They're filthy. But they're pure in their own eyes. Anyone remember the 60s? Oh, they were right about everything. They knew everything that was wrong with the establishment, the plastic culture, the older generation. Right in their own eyes. Wise in their own eyes. Self-righteous. But not washed from their own filthiness, literally as well as spiritually, which is the focus, of course. From their own sins. They have not dealt with their own sins, but they know what's wrong with everybody else. This is a generation that's unrooted, that does not respect the heritage that God has given them. They don't honor their father and their mother. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're so above all the rest of us. They know the truth, and they can hardly bear to think that we dare just say that stupid old-fashioned remark that we just made. Oh, Mom, oh, Dad, oh, what am I going to do with you? And here and later, the eyes. Again, we're not just talking about heart attitude, although that mostly. Nor are we talking about overt actions, but that surely. But we're also, in this passage, and we're going to come back to it, something as simple as the demeanor and the eyes, the etiquette, the courtesies. The child who looks at her dad and rolls her eyes because of the obviously silly thing Dad just demanded of me. That's what we're talking about here. Respect needs to come out in courtesy. Love and humility need to come out in obedience, and that cheerfully. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives. This is that loving generation that knows what's wrong with the world, and unlike Mom and Dad, they're ready to fix everything, and they have all of these great words that tear people in pieces. But notice who particularly. To devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Often they present themselves as champions of the poor and the oppressed, the downtrodden. And yet when they get their policies in place, those are the first people who are hurt, the first people who are uprooted. Consider what our welfare system has done to the black community for one of many, many examples. Let's make it financially profitable for the man not to commit to the woman he just got pregnant, to not be in the home, or at least not in any kind of marriage relationship, so that she can get money. In fact, the more children she has, the more money she gets. And yet there's no father, and these children grow up without a father, and it perpetuates itself. And we did all this, of course, in the name of love and kindness and charity. And we've destroyed the black community in the outer cities. And you can pick up all kinds of other examples. We talk, and that generation, particularly the 60s, but we're getting it again. Now we're getting their students. The same kind of attitude. We're going to help everybody. We're going to fix everything. Time for change. And we're going to destroy the world in the process. And we'll start with the poor and needy because they can't protect themselves. One more verse. Look down, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father. There it is again. Our expressions, our gestures, our demeanor, our courtesy or lack thereof is a true expression of the heart. And some things are absolutes. Some matters of courtesy differ from culture to culture. In American culture, you look a guy in the eye when you shake his hand as a medium for the first time and call him by name. Japan, you don't look him in the eye. Those are cultural variants, and the Bible recognizes such things exist. But some things are absolutes, and rolling your eyes at your dad or your mom is pretty much an absolute. And there are a few other things where you can point out and say, no, the Bible says that's not how you act. And other places we can say, yeah, in our culture, we know what that means, and so do you. Yeah, wipe that expression off your face. Okay, that was over the top, but really, The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Graphic, isn't it? It's the Word of God. So, we're preparing children for the next generation to fight the battles of the Lord. We must not be too soft and tender on them. We must love them jealously, fiercely, to the point of extreme self-sacrifice, laying down our comforts and our pleasures and our self-indulgence so that they will serve God faithfully. We are not to be vicious or hurtful or abusive, but we are to be firm or to stand on God's law or to tell them, no, that's disobedience to God. You can't do that. Here's the gospel. Let me pray with you. Let me love you. And we keep on doing it to the wee hours of the morning until the children are out of the house and we think we're all done. And then we find out, hi, Mom, can I talk to you? We have problems. And we keep on keeping on because it's not all about us. It's not all about here and now. This is not the end of the world in either the sense of history ending or this being the goal and final product of all things. America is not everything to which history has been moving or one stepping stone along the line. Even the pilgrims got that. Jonathan Edwards said the millennium might begin in America in the year 2000 because America was such a wasteland and such a nothing that that'd be a great place for God to start his work. And you know what? It's a wasteland again of a different sort. Maybe God will begin great works here, maybe elsewhere, maybe in South Korea, maybe in China, maybe in South Africa, maybe in Venezuela. Who knows where God will move next? There is a racist attitude that says that God saved a lot of white people in North and Western Europe and the Americas, so he must obviously be done now. God's still got a world to save. And we are to play a key point as he gives us advantage to that next step. And you know, but the problem is we're blind. We can't see the future. We can see the next step. We can see obedience. What does God ask you to do today with an eye to tomorrow, with an eye that you can't really see? And it means, as Ecclesiastes tells us, throwing your bread on the water. Take the chance. God loves to bless chances. God loves it when we go out on faith. And he can and will do great things. We have to have a vision for great things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel, the promise of all nations blessed in Jesus Christ, of all nations discipled, of a world that fears God. We pray that we now would play our part in an unfolding drama that still may contain hundreds and thousands and even 10,000s of years unfolding before us. Help us to be faithful to do our job here and now, beginning with our own children. May we be honorable parents, and may our children learn to honor us, because Jesus died for all of us. Please prepare our hearts for worship. May we know him in Jesus' name.